All right, it's Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 1 to 4 for a sermon I've entitled Liberated for Righteousness. And this is what it says. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, for Americans, there's probably no word that touches a deeper emotional chord than the word freedom. Because our country began with a war of independence and the structures of our government were designed to maintain our liberties, talk of rights and freedom have characterized our national debates from the beginning. Not surprisingly, some of our most treasured symbols focus on freedom. Think about the Liberty Bell in Independence Hall. Originally, it was used to call the legislature into session. You know that crack that's on it? That happened the very first time they rang the bell. But do you know what's written or inscribed on the bell? It's a verse from Leviticus 25:10 that says, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." Or how about the Statue of Liberty? That came as a gift from the French people, given to us back in 1886. It was to commemorate the American and French alliance in the Revolutionary War. The inscription that's at the base of the statue is written by a woman named Emma Lazarus, and in part it reads, "Give us your tired and your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shores. Send these, the homeless, the tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." Now, politicians, knowing this, have used language of rights and liberty and freedom to promote even what is sometimes evil agendas. I mean, do you want to kill an unborn child? Well, then call it the right to choose. Do you want to commit suicide? Speak of the right to die. Do you want to overturn gender roles? Then talk about women's liberation. There's a lot of revolutionaries today trying to overturn the moral order in this country, and almost always they frame it in terms of personal autonomy, individual freedom, and expanding rights. I mean, who could be opposed to these? To do so would just seem like we're downright un-American. Now, the Bible does use the language of freedom and liberty, but in a biblical understanding, freedom is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son will make you free, you'll be free indeed." Galatians 5:1, Paul said this, "It was for freedom's sake that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." So here in Romans chapter 8, Paul explains how Christ goes about setting his people free, not only from the guilt of sin, but also from the dominating power of sin, so as to be liberated to live righteously. So today, to help you see how Christ can and does bring true freedom to his people, we want to consider this portion of God's word. So why don't we pray and get into the text? Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us to see and understand what's here. Because apart from your son setting us free, every person is enslaved to sin. So I pray for a blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at these four verses, we see four things related to the Christian liberty. Now, first is the verdict. That's found in verse 1. The verdict. Secondly, the proof. That's found in verse 2. Third, the provision. That's found in verse 3. And fourth, the purpose. And that is found in verse 4. So, the verdict. By the way, hey, we the jury in the above entitled action find the defendant, Orenthal James Simpson, not guilty of the crime of murder in violation of Penal Code Section 187A, a felony upon Nicole Brown Simpson, a human being, as charged in count 1 of the information. I remember listening to that verdict back on October 3rd, 1995. I was sweeping out my garage. I, like many Americans, had followed the O.J. Simpson case closely. The evidence just seemed overwhelming. How in the world could he be declared not guilty? Well, courtroom language has been used by Paul through the first 7 chapters of Romans. Indeed, Paul's been laying out his indictment against humanity and as to our guilt. And Gentiles, he said, are guilty because they suppress the truth of God that they have through creation and the knowledge of God they have in their own conscience. Jews are guilty because they violate the law of Moses that they claim that they cherish and yet break. Both Jew and Greek, Paul has argued, are both under sin. As it's written, there's none righteous. Now, by the way, this is true of each one of us. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. There's no one, or they have all together turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's no one who does good. There's not even one. Their throats are an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. And the venom of asps, that's a poisonous snake, is under their lips. Their mouths are filled with bitterness and cursing. And their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery marks their ways. And they have not known the way of peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, look at how he concludes this. Now, we know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth would be shut up. And all would become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no one of mankind will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That all people stand guilty before God is the clear testimony of the scripture, but it's also evidenced in every page of history and blasted across the headlines in newspapers. What a shock then it is to stand before the court of God, it's justice, and to hear a verdict read that says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I have to say, that declaration itself is worth three sermons. I mean, every phrase sparkles like a precious jewel in the believer's eyes. No condemnation. The believer is acquitted of all the charges against him. Case dismissed. Defendant is free to go. Tell the executioner he won't be needed today. And of course, it's not because we're innocent. We committed the crimes. It's because he's paid the fine, not in dollars, but in blood, in his own blood. And he didn't pay just part of our sin debt. He paid it all. And that's why it says there is no condemnation at all. Nada. None. Zero, zip, zilch. No purgatory awaits the believer when you liked that alliteration, didn't you? No purgatory awaits the believer when he dies. Only Christ's welcoming arms. We don't have to pay for our sins because, as we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free and in my heart's a song. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God. My sins are G-O-N-E. Gone. It says in Psalm 103, 10 to 12, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquity. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now notice, this verdict of no condemnation is not just a future declaration, but it's also a present reality. Now there is no condemnation, even now, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Everybody knows John 3:16, but 17 and 18 are just important after. It says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Just as like all those who were in the ark were safe from the floodwaters' judgment, so all those who are in Christ will be safe on that coming judgment day. For those of us who trusted in Christ, we already know the verdict for that day. It's no condemnation. Well, that brings us to our second point, though, the proof. I mean, right now, the story in the news, or at least that should be in the news, is the election results. President Trump is claiming that there was widespread fraud. The Democrats are saying that this was the most honest election we've ever had in U.S. history. I'm hearing some of you snicker. The president's lawyers are saying, we have the proof. The mainstream media says, there is no proof. Now, by the way, don't you find it interesting that just 3 months ago, the same media was telling us that Donald Trump was going to steal the election. Now they tell us there's no possible way an election could be stolen. I hope the truth comes out, whatever it is. Paul has stated in verse 1 that in Christ Jesus, we face no condemnation. But how do we know we're actually in Christ Jesus? 31% of the world's population claims to be followers of Jesus Christ. 2.38 billion people claim that they're saved. But how many are genuinely saved? And what's the evidence that we actually are saved? What's the proof that there's no condemnation for us? Paul tells us in verse 2, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Now, it's important that we don't misunderstand this, and I think a lot of commentators do. When Paul says "for," it sounds like he's giving a reason. The reason why there's no condemnation is because the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. But I want you to think logically here. If that's true, if that's the basis on which our condemnation is removed, that means that justification, being declared righteous, is a result of sanctification being made holy, right? I don't think that's the case. That's not what Paul is saying here. What he's saying is being set free by the Spirit from the law of sin and death is not the cause, but the effect or the evidence that our condemnation has been removed. Now, let me give you an illustration so you can follow this. A prisoner goes into a courtroom. He's wearing an orange jumpsuit. You're sitting outside. And he has shackles on his wrists and leg irons on. And he's awaiting the verdict. Finally, it comes. Not guilty. And so he gives this great sigh of relief. And then the bailiff comes over and he takes a key and he unlocks his shackles and it drops off, okay? And he's free to leave. Now, if you were standing outside and you hadn't heard the verdict and you saw this man come out, he had gone in with shackles and he came out without them, what would you have known for certain must have happened? That his condemnation had been removed, that his verdict had come back not guilty. Well, Paul's saying that the proof that God's condemnation of the believer has been lifted and the executing power removed is the fact that the Holy Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. Before we were believers, we were enslaved to sin. Now that we are free, or now that we're no longer condemned, we're free from sin. And the proof of this is the fact that we now walk in righteousness. Lew Wallace was a Union general in the Civil War. And he later served as the governor of New Mexico. But he also wrote a famous novel, Ben-Hur. And it takes place in the time of Jesus' day. It's a fiction, not nonfiction. But in the story, there's a man named Judah Ben-Hur. And he ends up on the roof of his house at one point, and the governor comes by, and he knocks over a piece of tile that drops and hits near the governor. The governor gets thrown off of his horse, and they think it's an attempt on the governor's life. And so he is charged and convicted of trying to assassinate the governor. And so then he's put on a galley ship, a slave ship, where he has to row during the whole time when he was there. And what happens is there's a battle scene where the Romans go out against their enemies, and their ship is sunk, but he manages to escape, and he ends up on a raft, and he ends up on the raft with the commander of the fleet, and he saves the man's life. And so Quintin Arias, as a result of his gratitude, adopts Judah Ben-Hur, and he's set free, obviously, from his slavery. Now, there's something of a parallel that could be drawn here. Because of Adam's fall, all humanity was condemned and sold into slavery and sin. From the time of your birth, you've worked the oars of evil, chained to wickedness, unable to free yourself. But for believers, the proof that our original sentence of condemnation has been removed is the fact that the chains have been broken and we've left the galley ship so we no longer serve the cause of evil and wickedness. Now, all of us, by nature, including Christians, still have a fallen nature, what Paul calls here the flesh. And this is the body of sin he spoke about in the last chapter that he wanted to escape from. This flesh masters and controls us, urging us onto sin. So then until a person's saved, all he has is this flesh that works the law of sin and death in him. So think about gravity. You know, gravity pulls everything down. And as you get older, it seems to pull more of us down, doesn't it? Now, gravity has a natural pull, everything towards the ground, and you can't escape it. but it's possible to overcome the law of gravity by Newton's third law of physics, that for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. So think about a rocket. I mean, the weight of it. How does it get up in the air? Well, it's the thrust from the burning of the fuel that forces the pressure against the ground, which lifts the rocket up. Well, in the same way for the believer, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us provides the power, the thrust, to overcome the gravitational pull of sin and life, so that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. So notice the contrast here. On the one side, you have the law of the Spirit of life, that power of the Holy Spirit that works as a law in the life of a believer. On the other side, you have the law of sin and death. Jesus said it was the Spirit that gives life. He said the flesh, meaning your own efforts, profit nothing. Until the Holy Spirit makes us alive and gives us the power to overcome sin, we remain dead in our sins, enslaved to wickedness. Liberation from sin has come to the believer, but it couldn't come through the law. But it came through the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. That brings us to a third point, the provision. Look what he says. He's going to give a reason now. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. What is it the law couldn't do? It couldn't break the dominating power of sin in a person's life. Why not? I mean, is there something wrong with the Ten Commandments? No, God gave it. There's no problem with the Ten Commandments. The problem's with us. So imagine, you've got an 84-year-old widow, and she's just moved into this area. She's retired from the city. She was a teacher until then. And she decided she wants to heat her house with wood. So she thinks, I'm going to go, I'll cut down some of the trees I have in the back, I'll get a maul, and I'll split the wood, and I'll burn it. And so she manages to get that chainsaw going, and she cuts down the trees, and she cuts them into the chunks, and then she turns it up, and then she goes and she takes the maul, she swings, nothing happens. And so she's upset. She got a defective maul, no doubt. So she goes back to the hardware store, and she talks to the clerk who sold it to her and said, you know, what's the problem here? I bought this maul to split the logs, and it's defective. It doesn't work. Now, the man looks at her. She's 84 years old. She's got 84-year-old arms, you know, the kind that flap on the bottom. And he looks at the maul, and it's attached well. The handle is. And the blade is sharp, and it's solid. What's the problem? Problem's not the maul. The problem is she's weak. Do you understand the analogy? The problem is not Moses' law, the commandments given by God. The problem is the weakness of the people who lived under them. They were enslaved to sin, and therefore the law could not break them of their enslavement. You see, the law can point out when we do wrong, but it can't make us do right. It can denounce the sinner, but it cannot destroy the sin. My wife is on a mission to remove moles from our yard. They tunnel under everything and leave mounds of dirt on the top. And she has decided these moles will be gone. She has bought plastic tube after plastic tube of poison pellets to no avail. She can rail against the moles, but she cannot remove them. She can denounce them, but they just laugh at her. Well, the law can denounce the sinner, but it cannot remove the sin. The law functions like a stress test for your heart. It can tell you that you have a problem, but it can't fix your heart. Jeremiah said this, "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" For the believer, God fixes his heart problem, but he doesn't do so through the law. He does so through his Son. Look what it says. For what the law could not do, which is break the enslaving power of sin that everybody has apart from Christ. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. The law of Moses could not rescue from sin, but God can and did by sending his own Son as an offering for sin. Now, this one verse has a whole freight load of profound theological truth in it. Here's the first thing. First, we're told that Jesus is God's own Son. I mean, that's the central affirmation of Christianity, that God became man in the person of Jesus. He was not just a good man or a great man. He was the God-man. Jesus was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who took on human flesh. It says in Colossians 2:7 that in him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. So in other words, when his disciples were looking at Jesus, they were looking at God who became man. Second thing we're told is that Jesus was sent, listen to this, in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? Well, here's what it can't mean. It cannot mean that Jesus was a sinner. We know that because everywhere we're told that Jesus was pure and holy. So it could not be that he inherited the imputed guilt of Adam. I think that's why he had to be born of a virgin. He certainly had no personal sins. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:22 of Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. He wouldn't have made a good politician, would he? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, meaning Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, or be sin, on our behalf, so that he might become the righteousness of God. We might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 John 3:5 says, you know that he, Christ, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. But here's a question. Let's put this in your theological pipe and smoke it. You like that, huh? Here's your question. Was Jesus incarnated in a body that was like Adam's before he fell or after he fell? Huh. Did Jesus ever get sick? If sickness is a result of sin? Now, the commentators argue back and forth on this. And everyone wants to be careful that they are not in any way suggesting that Jesus sinned. But did Jesus have fallen, sinful human nature that he took upon himself? Or was he like Adam before he sinned? Take your Bible and turn to Philippians 2:5-11. This is probably the clearest and certainly the longest passage that talks about the incarnation of Jesus. In it, Paul's exhorting the believers to have a humble attitude, the same attitude that Christ displayed in leaving heaven and coming to earth to die for sinners. So we're going to start in verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5. That says this, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, held on to. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, meaning hell, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But here's a question. When it says that Jesus was born in the likeness of men, the Greek word translated here is omoima. We get homogenized, you know, okay. Well, we do. That's the root of it. But here's what's interesting. This is the same passage, or the same word that's translated in the Romans passage. Now, is Paul saying that Jesus came, was born in the likeness of man? He just looked like a man, but he wasn't really a man? No, he would be saying that Jesus became a man. That's clearly taught everywhere. So in Romans, when Paul says he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh, is he simply saying that it was like human flesh that was sinful, but his wasn't? Or is he saying that Jesus actually came in human, sinful flesh? Now, the commentators split on both ways on this. But I think the likelihood and the correct understanding is that Jesus took upon himself fallen human nature. But that's what makes it so amazing. He never once gave in to any of the urges of evil that would have come. He had never entertained a thought that was impure. He never acted in a way that he shouldn't. He never spoke a word that he shouldn't speak. Well, these are profound truths, but we know what the Bible says in Hebrews 2:14-15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil. By the way, there's a lot of people just terrified about COVID. Okay, I've had it, I'm better, right? Your likelihood of dying from it, if you're below 70, is about, I don't know, 3 in 1,000. But have you noticed the people who are absolutely terrified about this? Now, on the one hand, I want to say, gee, that's an irrational fear. On the other hand, maybe not. If you don't know the Lord and you die today and you go to hell forever. I don't think it's irrational for you to be afraid of getting something. But you notice what it says. It says that the devil keeps people enslaved by this fear of death. Are there not people being enslaved right now by this fear of death? Yeah. But the difference is that while we give into these desires, he never did. And that's why it says in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things that we are, yet without sin. There's no kind of temptation that you're going to face in life that Jesus has not already faced. But as the Holy One of God, he never gave in even once. And that's why he's called the spotless Lamb of God. You see, it's fallen human sinful nature that enslaves us to sin. And so fallen human nature needed to be condemned and executed. Jesus took on this fallen human nature so that when he was put to death on the cross, sinful human flesh was condemned for us in him. And so he took away our condemnation when God condemned him. The law demands the death of the criminal. It cannot ask for any more, but neither can it ask for any less. When Christ died on the cross, God identified the elect with Christ so that his death becomes their death. Because we died in and with Christ, the law has no demands it can make on us. All demands have been satisfied. That's why it says in Colossians 2:13 to 14, you were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature, which was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ Jesus, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. That, you remember when they put Jesus' crimes, this man claimed to be the Son of, or this man was the Son of God? And the religious leaders said, take that down. Say he claimed to be. He said, no. And the point being, what he was being crucified for was being the Son of God. Well, it's the same imagery here. All the sins that we have committed, if you're a believer, were taken and nailed to the cross. And when Jesus died, they were executed on him. And so when you believe in Christ, God counts Jesus' death as a payment for your sin. Jesus taking the punishment that you deserve. Then God credits Jesus' righteousness, his law-keeping record, to your account. And so having dealt decisively with the penalty of sin, he gives you the Holy Spirit of life who begins to work in you so you actually start to live a righteous life. And we examine this in our last point, the purpose. Verse 4. What's the end goal in all this? Was the goal of God sending Jesus to earth to die for his sins just to get you to heaven when it's done? Was it just to remove the penalty of sin? No, it was to remove not only the penalty of sin, but to break the dominating power of sin and ultimately to remove the very presence of sin. In verse 4, Paul tells us how this purpose is fulfilled. It says, and so he, meaning Jesus, or God, condemned in the flesh of Jesus, in order that, and this is the purpose, the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Having condemned sinful flesh by punishing it on Christ on the cross, God then frees us from the slavery to sin, liberating us to live God-honoring lives where we actually begin to keep the law through the power of the Spirit. Now, I have to say, the commentators disagree on this. Some say, no. What the passage is teaching is that Jesus fulfills the law for us perfectly. And they point out, you know, the just requirement of the law is fulfilled. But here's the problem with that. It doesn't say that it was fulfilled for us, which would be Christ fulfilling it for us, and that is true. But this passage says it is fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. Walking has to do with the way you live your life, right? So what he's talking about, and by the way, it's in the passive construction, which means it's fulfilled in us by someone else. Well, who's that someone else in us that fulfills the keeping of the law? It's the Holy Spirit. And by the way, isn't this exactly what's promised in the Old Testament in the New Covenant? God said that someday he would give his Spirit to Israel and by extension to us as well. And he says this in Ezekiel 36:26-28. He says, I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. See, Paul's opponents said that the way to attain righteousness was to focus on the law and to rely on self-effort. Paul said that the way to attain righteousness is by trusting in Christ and relying on the Holy Spirit to empower you to keep his commandments. If God has removed our condemnation by Christ's death and liberated us by the power of his Spirit, then a couple things come out. Here's the first one. True believers can keep his commandments. True believers can keep his commandments. The Bible says in Philippians 2, 12 to 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's something you have to do. You have to work it out. But what's your chances for success? 100%. It says, because it's God who's at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God gives us the desire and the ability through his Holy Spirit. Second thing that's true, though, is true believers will keep his commandments. Not only that they can, but they actually will. Not perfectly, but sincerely and with increasing consistency. John tells us in his epistle, he says, little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness, that's conformity to God's law, the one who practices righteousness is righteous even as Christ is righteous. The one who practices sin as a lifestyle is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the work of the devil. No one who's born of God practices sin, because his seed, meaning the Holy Spirit, remains in him, and he cannot sin continually because he's been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Actually, a better translation is manifest. That's how they show themselves. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So people say, well, you can never judge whether a person's a Christian or not. That's not true. It's not true. Because the Holy Spirit's been given, because that condemnation has been removed, and the Holy Spirit has been given, the believer can, will, and does live a godly life where he obeys God's commandments. Now, why does this matter if you're a believer? If you're addicted to pornography, it's not only that you can get out of it, you will get out of it. If you're not a believer, even if you could get out of that particular sin, it'll be just something else that ensnares you. You've got to be liberated by having your condemnation removed and the Spirit implanted in your heart so that you can start to live a godly life. You remember Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Christ Jesus." Why? Because he liberates us by removing the condemnation and providing as a gift the Spirit so that we have the ability to do this. So the focus is never even on the law. The focus is on relying on Christ and what he's done, and on the Spirit in giving us the power and the motivation. And the great irony is then we end up keeping the law that these Jews thought they were going to keep in their own strength. And so God's righteousness has been imputed to us. It's now being developed in us. And a result, it's manifest or shown through us. He's granted us everything we need to live godly lives. But that means you got to trust him. And you got to rely on him. And you have to go back again and again saying, God, I need your help. Your Spirit has to give me the grace. It has to give me the power. It has to give me the desire. I don't have it in myself. Do you see how you go to heaven trusting in Jesus? So let's just I'll give you an analogy to close up here. So I'm going to give you another ship analogy. The approach of Paul's opponents are this. Here's what you need to do. You got to get to the other side of that sea there. And you're going to go down into the bottom of the ship, the galley ship, and you're going to take those oars and you're going to grab hold of them and you're going to row with all your might. Those oars represent the law. And by moving those oars, you're going to make your way across. The only problem is you're chained to the dock yet. Now, as long as you're chained to the dock, does it matter how hard you steer or pull at those oars? No. Here's what God does. He first of all chops the chain that's keeping us to the dock. And then he tells us to lift up the sail by faith and then allow the Holy Spirit to fill it and to bring us across the ocean sea. Do you understand the difference? Do you understand how Christianity is different than every other religion? Every other religion says there's something you do to earn it. Christianity says you can't earn it. It's all been done. Just trust God. Trust him to forgive you. Trust him to empower you. Trust him for everything. And when we do, we're liberated for righteousness. And it's a wonderful thing to be free. May God give us the grace, because only He can. Let's pray. Our Father God, I pray for everyone here and for everyone who's going to hear the Word of God on the internet or wherever, Lord, that they would understand, if they're believers, that they have this freedom in Christ Jesus. And so we can be free from our sins. But Father, on the other hand, if we do not have this freedom because we have not had our sins removed, then we still are enchained. And it'll show itself in a million ways, in various ways, in different people. But Lord, we can only be freed through Your Son. But if the Son makes us free, we will be free indeed. So bless us to that end. Give us the grace that we need, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.